For scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning. So Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Joshua 9, 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who live in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it." And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day and the place that he should choose. Let's pray together as we prepare to meditate on God's word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would please now open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts this morning to your truth. We pray that you would show us ourselves in the mirror of your word. We pray that you would show us how we need to change. But even more, we pray that you would show us Jesus this morning. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So let me begin with a question this morning. I often do begin with a question. This question is a big question, so I hope you're ready. Here it is. What really is the nature of the world in which we live? That is to say, what is our world in its essence? What is our world in its essence? Is our world in its essence a world full of rocks and trees and chemicals and living things and stars and planets and galaxies and so on? Is our world in its essence merely a physical world consisting just of matter and energy? Or is our world in its essence a spiritual reality that includes a physical aspect, a physical manifestation, we might say, an aspect that we can perceive with our five senses, but that physical aspect does not encompass all of reality? Or to put it more simply, is what we call the physical world all there is? Or is there something more, a realm that we cannot see with our eyes, or touch with our hands, or hear, or smell, or taste? That's, of course, a big fundamental question. And here I am unloading it on you right at the beginning. But, you know, I suppose that you're here this morning because you have already answered that question, at least most of you, I hope all of you. And you believe you're here because you believe that there's more to reality than just the physical world that we perceive with our senses. In fact, I suppose it makes no sense for you to be here this morning rather than doing something else unless you believe that there is something more to our world than just matter and energy. Or at least you're grappling with the question of whether there's more. Unless, of course, as Steve said this morning, unless your parents made you come, and I think the kids are all downstairs or somewhere else, so none of that doesn't apply to any of you. So you may have already settled this question, this first big question in your mind, but here's a second question. If that question was too easy for you, here's a second question, just to make things a little more interesting and challenging. And this is a question that's more directly practical than the first one, but it also correlates with our first question, and here it is. What does it take to live rightly, to live successfully, if I can use that word, in a world that is not merely physical, but is also spiritual? What does it take to do what's good and right and worthy in a world in which your physical perceptions are utterly inadequate to enable you to see everything, to know everything that's going on? What does it take to live rightly in a world like that? In a world in which you find it impossible to infallibly discern the truth about anything merely through your senses, applying your reason to the information that comes to you through your physical senses? What does it take to live in a world like that? And I don't think I have to convince you that that is, in fact, the kind of world in which you and I live. I don't have to convince you of that, do I? You already believe that. So let me ask you, have you ever been at all confused about anything in the world, maybe especially in the last few years? Have you ever heard reports of things and wondered whether they were true? Have you ever seen videos on the internet and wondered whether they actually represent the facts accurately? Or maybe have you ever found out, sadly, that you had fallen prey to a deception of some sort? Has that ever happened to you? Of course it has. I know it's happened to everybody here. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? Deception. It's on the other end of the spectrum from perception. Perception involves understanding. Deception involves obscuring understanding. We live in a world in which things are not always as they seem. And one of the reasons that things are not always as they seem in this world is because we live in a world that has deceivers in it. We live in a world in which sometimes even malicious intelligence is applied in order to cloud and to obscure and to misdirect. And sometimes, I think we all have to admit, don't we? It's hard to figure out what's true and what's a lie. Sometimes it's hard. How can we possibly know how to live in such a world? That's the central question that we're going to be wrestling with this morning. Very practical question, and it applies to all of us. So let's begin to look at our text. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 are transition verses. They're transition verses into the next section of the book of Joshua. This is the third section of the book of Joshua. First section was chapters 1 to 4. The second section was chapters 5 to 8. Chapter 9 begins the third main section of the book. And we've seen verses like these two verses here at the beginning of chapter 9 before. Namely, at the beginning of chapter 5, we saw this. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the rivers of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over," do you remember what happened? "Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." That's chapter 5, verse 1. That's what happened to the Canaanite kings after the Israelites miraculously crossed the Jordan River when it was in flood stage. There in chapter 5, the hearts of the kings of Canaan melted when they heard about the power of the Lord in parting the waters of the Jordan River so that the Israelites could cross. But now, here in chapter 9, their response is different. These kings in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 gather together to fight. Well, why do they do that now while their hearts melted with fear before? Perhaps it's because they now saw a glimmer of hope after the initial defeat of the Israelites at Ai. Perhaps they now think that the Israelite army is not as invincible as they thought it was. And the enemies of the people of God are not going to simply roll over and get out of the way. That's not the way that it works in our world. And, you know, we have to understand these first two verses of chapter 9 in the larger context of the Bible as a whole, because the gathering of the kings of the land to fight against Israel here in chapter 9 is just one chapter in the age-old conflict between the serpent of Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman. Ultimately, that's Christ, of course, the true king. The people of God are always in conflict. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says that we are in a battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6, they don't just roll over, they fight. And this confederacy of kings against the Israelite army, which, by the way, is being led ultimately not by Joshua, but by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, as we've seen earlier in this book, this confederacy of kings is not just a physical confederacy, although it is that, but rather behind it is a spiritual confederacy, a spiritual conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed one. And it is manifesting itself here in the physical world, as verses 1 and 2. But this ninth chapter is not primarily about Israel's battle with this confederacy of kings. It's actually about something far more subtle than overt battle. This chapter is about deception. It's a chapter about deception. Deception is something else that's a weapon in the arsenal of the enemy. And this chapter is even more fundamentally, perhaps, about foolish self-dependence on the part of Joshua and the leaders of Israel in the context of such deception. But it's also a story about a costly choice to honor the name of God. And ultimately, it's a story about grace. And so you actually, I think, can take those as the three main points this morning. Let me put them this way. Number one, the folly of self-dependence. The folly of self-dependence. Number two, dealing with the consequences. And number three, grace for enemies. The folly of self-dependence, dealing with the consequences, and grace for enemies. So start with the folly of self-dependence. And to do that, we have to start with the details of the deception that this account describes. So again, verses 1 and 2 tell us about the kings who formed a confederacy to oppose the Israelite army. But verse 3 begins to tell us about the people of one city, or it's actually a small group of cities, who saw something true. They saw something true that other people of the land did not see. We know, by the way, where this city was, this city of Gibeon, because today archaeologists have discovered numerous ancient handles of jars with the name of this city on them. This city is about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We know where this city was. The people of this city, the Gibeonites, saw that they were going to die. They were going to die unless they took some really radical action. Like Rahab in Jericho, the people of Gibeon knew that God was giving the Israelites the land and that they were going to be destroyed. You see that in verse 24. And these people are desperate. Desperate to save themselves. They had been awakened to the power of God and to the name of God, and the fear of the Lord had come upon them. And so verse 4 says they acted with cunning. They hatched a very clever deception. They got some of their men together, men who must have been really good actors. They found the best actors among their people, and they gave them really worn out clothes, maybe something like the jeans with holes in them that you see people wearing today sometimes. People today pay big money to have other people beat up their clothes and cut them up and wear them out before they even buy them. By the way, that kind of jeans was in, believe it or not, back when I was in high school. And I remember hundreds of thousands of people wearing jeans like that. One year was actually 1969, coming to a farmer's field, not too far from where I lived, in a little town called Woodstock. Maybe you've heard about that. A few of you are old enough to remember that. Maybe a few of you might not admit it, were even there. I won't ask you. But that's like what these guys from Gibeon were wearing. And they took worn out food sacks and worn out wineskins and old patched sandals and moldy, crumbly bread. And they went limping into the Israelite camp at Gilgal. And they came to Joshua, you see it in verse 6, and they said, "We have come from a very far away country, so now make a covenant with us." That's interesting, because the way that they say this suggests that they knew something that God had commanded the Israelites, something that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Just listen to this, Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. This is what God says to the Israelites through Moses. He says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you," which are not the cities of the nations here, "but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Did you hear that? God said, for the cities that are far away from you, if they receive you, offer terms of peace, make a covenant with them. But for the cities of the people in the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. That's what God had said. And the Gibeonites apparently know that God has said this. Seems like they're trying to take refuge in this provision that God had made for cities that were far away, that were not in the land of inheritance, in the hope that they could avoid utter destruction. Then in verse 7, the Israelites were suspicious. They were rightly suspicious. They say, "Maybe you're trying to deceive us. Maybe you live close by. And if you do, God has told us that we can't make a covenant with you. He's prohibited us from making a covenant with you." And so in verse 7, their suspicion is sensible caution. But now, these men from Gibeon know that their very lives depend on their ability to carry out this deception. And they put on their very best act. You read about it in verses 8 to 13. I'm not going to reread those verses, although they're really interesting. But the most crucial statement in this entire account is in verse 14. Look at what it says. It says, "The leaders of Israel took some of their provisions," that is, they looked at those provisions with their physical eyes, they smelled them with their noses, they felt them with their hands, they evaluated to the very best of their ability on the basis of their senses, of everything their senses perceived, and on the ability of their minds to reason. But the end of the verse says, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. So stop there with me. Do you see yourself? Do you see yourself? When the decisions in life come, what do you do? What do I do? Let me ask you very bluntly. You think you're pretty smart? You think you have pretty good judgment? You think you know which fact checkers to trust? You think you have a pretty good ability to discern who's telling the truth? So much so that you can trust yourself. I want to suggest to you, and this text, because this test is, the text is suggesting to us, that is a very, very dangerous place to be. That is a dangerous place to be. And you draw your own conclusion. I suspect that many of us spend much of our lives in that place. This passage is speaking to us. Or, do you know that you lack wisdom? Do you know that you lack wisdom? Do you sometimes, or maybe even often, find yourself confused, not knowing, you know, what to do, not knowing where to look for answers? The New Testament epistle of James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Not AI Jesus, by the way. Let him ask God. Because God gives freely, he gives abundantly, and he doesn't reproach. Let him ask God. You know, the Israelite leaders here forgot that they were not just in a physical battle, they forgot that they were in a spiritual battle with a deceptive enemy. And by the way, I'm not even actually talking about the Gibeonites now. I'm talking about Satan himself and the principalities and the powers who use every stratagem at their disposal to deceive and defeat the people of God. This account is here so that we will not forget we are in a spiritual world and we are in a spiritual battle. God wants us to see, he wants us to admit, he wants us to confess that we are way, way, way too dependent on ourselves, way too confident in ourselves. And it's so foolish. It's so foolish. Because we can only see a tiny fraction of reality. But God sees it all. He's in control of it all. How foolish is it to rely on ourselves when we have access to the wisdom of God? Why do we not go to God for his counsel with all the decisions of life? You know, I think maybe I'm speaking to myself, and you can listen in. I quote way too glibly those verses from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Probably many of you memorized them as a child. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, or he will make your ways straight. Are we living our lives leaning on our own understanding? This chapter, this story is reminding us how dangerous this is. Well, what was the result? So verse 16, the truth begins to come out. It took only 3 days before the Israelites found out that these men were putting on an act. They were deceivers. They were actually their neighbors. They lived just 3 days' journey away. And the Israelites came to their cities, 4 cities actually, in verse 17. And the Israelites did not attack them, as God had told them to do, verse 18, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel. And that brings us to the second point, dealing with the consequences. And verse 18 is interesting, isn't it? There is a very interesting conundrum here now. that presents itself to the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel. And notice how Joshua and the leaders are confronted with this conundrum. Are they supposed to wipe out the Gibeonites because they were part of the peoples of the land that were supposed to be devoted to destruction? Are they supposed now to wipe them out at God's command? Or should they let them live because of the covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites in God's name? That's a real conundrum. This is a pickle. What is the right course? And there understandably is controversy about it. There always is controversy. Look at the end of verse 18. Verse 18 says the congregation murmured against the leaders. Not everybody thinks the same thing. Surprise, surprise. But listen to what the leaders say in verse 19. They say, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." Now let me ask you, did the leaders do the right thing here? What do you think? So what would you have done? It's a rhetorical question, by the way. If we were actually in their shoes, yeah, we would have to say this is a tough choice. And I can imagine someone saying, these Gibeonites are deceivers. A covenant based on deception cannot be binding. And we might be inclined to think that too. But I want to suggest to you that we actually don't have to guess at the answer here. We don't have to guess. And I want to pose to you, actually, that the leaders, Joshua and the leaders, did indeed make the right choice to let the Gibeonites live. And the reason that I say that with so much confidence is this. Long after these events in Joshua 9, in fact, hundreds of years later, during the reign of King David, maybe some of you remember this, there was a famine in the land of Israel. Listen to what Scripture says about that famine. This is from 2 Samuel 21. This is very, very interesting. 2 Samuel 21 is actually another tough chapter, by the way. But let me just read the first couple verses. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord." That's good. That's what Joshua and the leaders here did not do. "David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'Listen, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death.' And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." Do you see what God says about that? He says that covenant is a real covenant. And because Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, was killing the Gibeonites because they were descendants of the Amorites, because Saul did that, God leveled Israel with 3 years of famine until David sought the face of the Lord. Isn't that so interesting? God takes this covenant that Joshua and the leaders of Israel made with the Gibeonites in his name so seriously that he brings famine to the land of Israel for 3 years because Saul, hundreds of years later, had broken this covenant. And the famine didn't end until David took steps to right this wrong. and again honor the covenant hundreds of years later. So I think there is no question. There's no question that the Israelite leaders were right to let the Gibeonites live because of the covenant made in the name of God. Two wrongs were not going to make a right. I know that's trite, but that's what's going on here. And what they were doing, ultimately, in letting the Gibeonites live, they were holding up the name of God in the highest honor that they could among the peoples of the land. They didn't want God's name to be defamed among the nations by breaking a covenant that had been made in his name. And so they kept the covenant rightly, even though it had been entered into on the basis of deception and they had been deceived. That is so instructive. God cares about the honor of his name. These men, foolish as they had been in entering into the covenant, took the honor of God's name so seriously that they would not break it. God does take the honor of his name seriously. So let me ask you, what cost are you willing to bear in order to uphold the honor of God's name among the people of the world? What cost are you willing to bear in your family, in your workplace, in all your relationships? Commit yourself, whatever it takes, commit yourself to upholding the honor of God's name, no matter what it costs. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing and the final thing. Grace for enemies. Grace for enemies. You know, it was certainly grace to let the Gibeonites live when they had been deceivers. They had been under the threat of divine judgment, and they were meant to be devoted to destruction with the other peoples of the land. That was grace. But there's more here at the end of the chapter even than that. That's a great grace, but there's even more than that, more grace. And it may not seem so, at least at first, to our 21st century Western minds, but it is. And let me try to show you. The Gibeonites, this account says, were to become perpetual servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, verse 21. And of course, the notion of servitude is so repugnant to 21st century minds. But I want to say, be careful. Please be careful. Servitude in itself is not evil. And this is not just any servitude. Verse 27 explains more fully what happens. Verse 27 says, "But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord." For the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. It's talking about ultimately the temple in Jerusalem. Joshua gave these people a place of servitude. Yes, that's true. But it was a place in intimate proximity with the altar of God. That's so interesting, so important. Remember what the psalmist says? The psalmist says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Would you be willing to say that? God takes these Canaanites, pagan Canaanite people, and he puts them in a place where they would constantly be confronted with the need for atonement and the purpose of atonement and the provision of atonement and the opportunity, this constant opportunity to take these things to heart. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer writes about the Gibeonites. he kind of traces the Gibeonites through the Old Testament. And here's what he writes. When the land of Israel was divided, talking about in the days of Joshua, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. That makes sense, right? Because they are to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the altar. So Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. It became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. That meant that the altar and the priests were in that city as well for a time. At least one of David's mighty men, one of those who was closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. At that important and solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there that he had his vision when God spoke to him about his coming rule. Much later still, about 500 years before Christ, in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. This is the grace of God towards sinners. The Gibeonites were sinners, like us. They were Gentile sinners, like Rahab. They were under the judgment of God and liable to the righteous wrath of God. But God graciously exposed them to the truth about himself, and he opened their eyes, and they came and they sought refuge from the judgment to come. Unlike the people of the land, actually unlike Joshua and the leaders at one point in this ninth chapter of Joshua, they were living by faith and not by sight. They were undone in the face of God's impending judgment, and they receive mercy. I hope everybody here can say, that's just like me. I was a sinner in rebellion against God. I deserved his judgment, but in his grace to me, he brought me to a place where I heard the good news about Jesus. I learned that Jesus died for me, taking my sin, my guilt, my punishment, offering to clothe me in his righteousness that I might become acceptable to God. I didn't deserve any of that. Yet that's what God has done for me. Grace to sinners. Our God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. We must turn from our sin. We must turn from our self-reliance, our self-dependency, and find everything that we need in Jesus. This world is so much more than it seems to natural eyes. There is so much more than you or I can see or know. And we need to turn to Jesus once for all as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, but then again and again and again and again for all of life, seeking his counsel for all of life as he shepherds us to his city. Pray with me. Please, Lord Jesus, do turn our hearts to you again and again and again. Even during this coming week, we pray, help us to seek your face, seek your counsel, leaning not on our own understanding, but rather acknowledging you in all things, looking to you to direct our path. And we ask these things in your great name. Amen. Let me give you this benediction from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the blessing of God preserve you in the coming week and guide you in every way that you need. See you downstairs.